first introduced him as the president of Dallas Seminary because for 34 years he was president of Dallas Seminary, and just this year has become chancellor of Dallas Seminary. For more than 50 years, Dr. Walvoord has been at Dallas Seminary on the faculty, serving as president, the second president of Dallas Seminary for 34 years, and he now serves in the capacity of chancellor. He has had a great ministry. The Lord has used Dr. Walvoord in so many ways that are significant in the country and around the world. He's authored 24 books. He has spoken. He has written. He has had great ministry. And we are just so delighted that we have him here today to bring this series of special messages on the theme of Bible prophecy.
It's a real joy and privilege to be back once again in Metropolitan Church. I don't remember when the first time I came. It was almost 40 years ago, I believe. Probably before most of you were attending this church, or perhaps before some of you were even born. So it's glad to be back here and have a day of ministry here. In this hour, we want to address our attention to what I call the hope of the church. Obviously, Christianity, by its very nature, is faith in God and faith in a future that is before us. Christianity without hope would not be Christianity. It doesn't end in this world. And the Bible illustrates that and sets forth very clearly the wonderful fact that we have a glorious future. Now, Christ anticipated this in John chapter 14, in the last night he was with his disciples before his crucifixion. And he had told them that he was going to leave them, that Peter was going to deny them, and they're very much upset about this. You see, the apostle John, who wrote this book, and the other apostles, before Christ actually died, couldn't understand the prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted that the Messiah, when he came, would be a suffering and dying Messiah, and prophecies that he'd be a glorious reigning Messiah. As far as we can tell, even the writers of Scripture didn't understand it in the Old Testament. They couldn't solve the problem of these two distinct descriptions of Christ's coming. Now, we today don't have any problem with that because we're living between the two events. And when we come to the Old Testament passages that teach Christ's suffering and death, we understand that's the first coming. When you read about passages that describe his glorious reign on earth, we know it's his second coming. So we don't have a problem. But the disciples, as they met with Christ here, didn't understand that. Nevertheless, Christ gave them a wonderful hope. And it's found in the opening verses of chapter 14 of John. He said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, the disciples didn't understand what Christ was saying. This is the first reference in the Bible to what we call the rapture of the church, or Christ coming for his church. It wasn't until many years later that the Apostle Paul described this event in detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle had been ministering in Asia Minor, or the province of Asia, as the Romans called it, and he had a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Macedonia was ancient Greece. And Paul decided this was a token from the Lord that he should cross over to southeastern Europe and minister the gospel there. And so he, accompanied by Silas and Timothy, had gone over to Greece, the southeastern tip of the continent of Europe, and there had, first of all, gone to the city of Philippi. And there he had a painful experience because he was thrust in jail in the stocks and beaten, and the Lord delivered him by an earthquake at midnight, and through this he was able to leave the jailer and his family to the Lord. And this was the start of the church at Philippi, to which he later addressed a letter. And then he moved on to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the modern city of Salonica. And at that time it was a city of some 200,000 in population. It was a commercial city. And in the city were a colony of Jews, and they had built themselves a synagogue. And as his custom was, when there was a synagogue, he'd go to the synagogue first. And Acts 17 tells us that he preached the gospel there for 3 Sabbath days. Some scholars think he was there much longer, but that's all the Bible mentions. When preaching the gospel, however, we have to face the solemn fact that it's a divider of men, that some will believe and some will not believe. That is true of Christ's ministry, it is true of Paul's ministry, and so it was at Thessalonica. And those who did not believe what Paul was telling them about Jesus Christ felt he was a false prophet, and they hated him to the point where they wanted to kill him. And Paul, learning of this, decided it would be best for them to leave, so he and Silas and Timothy slipped out of town. And then some days later, he sent Timothy back to see how this little church was getting along. Now, you bear in mind, they didn't have a church building. Church buildings were illegal in the first centuries. They probably met in a home or a small hall. Acts 17 says a multitude were saved, but I don't think this meant a large crowd, perhaps a few dozen. It was more than just a handful, though. And they're meeting and having fellowship one with the other. But you'll bear in mind their problems. They were young Christians, just a few weeks old. They had no pastor. They had no New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. And probably the Old Testament was not in their possession. And so they had very little to go on except what Paul and the others had taught in those few weeks they were together. And then they had a further complication because some of their number had died. We don't know whether they were martyrs or whether they died of natural causes. But it seems their hope of the Lord's coming for them was so real that it hadn't really occurred to them that they might die before he came. Now this raised the question that is natural for anyone who loses a loved one: when will I see my loved one again? And so they presented this question to Timothy. Now we don't know exactly what was in the background of their thinking. Paul apparently taught them the Lord would take them to heaven, but he'd also taught them that following the rapture there'd be a time of great trouble. And we have allusions to this in both 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul says he taught them about this. And they might have thought that if they were raptured before this end time of trouble, that perhaps their loved ones who died would not be resurrected until the end of that period and the beginning of what we call the millennial kingdom. And at least they asked this question, and Timothy couldn't answer it, along with several other questions. And so Timothy brought back his report to Paul. And Paul was overjoyed that the church was standing true to the faith and rejoicing in the newfound faith, but he also brought this theological problem. So in answering this and other questions that Timothy brought back, he wrote 1 Thessalonians. It's an epistle that overflows with joy and satisfaction at the continued faithfulness of this band of Christians there in Thessalonica. But in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he details exactly what's going to happen at the rapture of the church, Christ coming for his own. And this is the only place in the Bible where you have these precise facts presented. In verse 13, he said, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now, the question is sometimes raised why we should study prophecy. In fact, it's almost a banned subject in some churches. They feel there's such controversy about it, so many different views, the best thing to do is leave it alone. And unfortunately, many who are in the pulpit have gone to seminaries where they weren't instructed in prophecy, and they have no background and do not feel comfortable talking on the subject. And so they just don't know about it. Why should we study prophecy? Well, as Paul expresses it here, he doesn't want us to be ignorant about God's plan. God has revealed things in the Bible about the future, and while we may not understand it all, I may not understand it perfectly, he wants us to know that he has some wonderful plans for us. It's part of our Christian faith. In other words, we can be Christians without knowing all these things, but he doesn't want us to be ignorant Christians. Now, it's comforting at least that he calls them brothers, whether they understand this or not. A person doesn't go to heaven on the basis of what he understands about prophecy, but people go to heaven because of their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for them on the cross and rose again. And that, of course, is history, something they can believe as absolute fact. And so your future doesn't necessarily have to be understood, but the fact that God has given us prophecy seems to be sufficient proof that he wants us to study it. And approximately 1/5 or 1/4 of the Bible was prophetic when it was written, and about half of these prophecies have already been literally fulfilled. So God has given us a tremendous background in prophecy that teaches us when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, you notice, he says he doesn't want us to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, and this is a reference to death. You see, for a Christian, it's like falling asleep. It's only a temporary situation. We're going to be resurrected. Now, the body sleeps in the grave, but the soul goes immediately to the heaven, as we learn in 2 Corinthians 5. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And while we do not know everything about what they're going to be in heaven, nevertheless, the scriptures are very plain that when a person dies who's a Christian, his soul goes to heaven. And there are pictures of this in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7 and other passages where we see saints or saved people standing in heaven. So it's a fact that they go immediately to heaven. But in contrast to that, he says that others who do not believe in the Lord have no hope. The Bible is very plain that while there are many religions in the world, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you aren't saved by Jesus Christ, you're not saved at all. You see, he is the only Savior. But if you are saved by him, then you have a wonderful future, salvation now and glory in the time to come. And so when we lose a loved one in Christ, we are comforted by the fact that they're going immediately to heaven. Our hearts may grieve for them because we miss them, and the Bible never minimizes human sorrow. But nevertheless, we have a different point of view than those in the world who have no hope. They don't know anything about the future. They don't accept the concept that they're going to see their loved ones again in heaven. And as the Bible speaks of it, they're without God and without hope. Now, by contrast, you and I have a wonderful hope. We're going to see our loved ones in Christ again. And he speaks of the certainty of this in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he preached the fact that Christ had died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And the Thessalonians believed it. And this was their entree into salvation in Christ. Now, there was a time when the death and resurrection of Christ was prophecy and not history. You see, all through the Old Testament, it is anticipated, even from the Garden of Eden on, that a Savior would come who would die and then be resurrected from the grave. And whenever they brought a lamb to a priest and offered it as a sacrifice, it was typifying Christ, the Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the world. And then there are great passages in the Bible that speak of the death of Christ, such as Isaiah 53, describes him. In verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, it predicts the death of Christ for our sins. And then also in Psalm 22, the opening verses of the psalm, that were the very words which Christ spoke on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you see, the Old Testament clearly predicted the death of Christ. And it also predicted his resurrection. There are many passages that speak of the activity of Christ in the future kingdom, after death, and of course, resurrection. But there is this specific reference in Psalm 16, where we read, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, he would die, but his body would never decay because he would be resurrected. So the Old Testament predicted both the death and the resurrection of Christ. But now, this is history. Somehow we have a tendency to view history as more certain than prophecy. But actually, prophecy properly understood is just as certain as history. From God's viewpoint, he views the past and the future as if it were one thing, and all is equally certain in the mind of God. And this, of course, is in keeping with what the Bible teaches. So we have this historical fact. Now, the Thessalonians believe this. Now he's saying to them, just as certainly as Christ died and rose again, so certain is the fact that he's coming again. Now we sometimes speak of fundamentals of the faith, and sometimes there's quite a list of these. But I think we could agree that the irreducible fundamentals are that Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins and rose again. You may have differences of opinion on other subjects, but on this particular subject, you have to agree with that and put your trust in it if you're a Christian. You see, this is the fundamental of our Christian faith. Now, it's interesting to me that he puts right alongside this the doctrine of the rapture. Now, I don't think the rapture is quite as necessary. It isn't necessary for salvation, certainly. But Paul gives it an important standing here. It's something that he considers very important in our hope and expectation. And so he says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, what happens when a Christian dies? Well, a medical doctor can come in and establish the fact of death, but theologically, a person dies when the soul leaves the body. We believe the soul goes immediately to heaven into the presence of the Lord, and this comforts us. The body we bury in the ground. And so there is this fact concerning our treatment of those who die. Now, here we're told that when Christ comes from heaven, and of course Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he's our high priest and interceder, advocate, he's going to come bodily from heaven to the air above the earth. Now, Christ in his deity is omnipresent. He's in our hearts, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, all indwell a believer in Christ. But in his body, even in his resurrected state, Christ can only be one place at a time as far as his body is concerned. His body is now in heaven. He's coming to the air above the earth because this is a very important event. And then it describes what's going to happen in the verses which follow. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, this answers certain questions, doesn't it? Why does Christ bring the souls of people from heaven? Well, he's going to resurrect their bodies. And the soul is going to permanently enter that new body, that resurrection body, and be there forever. They are going to be immortal. And then it tells us that those who are left will be raptured or caught up to be with the Lord. Now, you notice in verse 15, he says it's according to the Lord's own word. You notice he doesn't quote the Old Testament here, because the Old Testament speaks of the death and resurrection of Christ. It speaks of his second coming, but does not speak of a rapture. Now, Enoch and Elijah went to heaven without dying, but there's no teaching concerning a rapture of a given generation and a taking of them to heaven. This is a New Testament revelation. Until Christ announced it in John 14, it was an unknown doctrine. Now here Paul is elucidating on it and bringing in the other facts that relate to it. And he tells us that when Christ comes, that he is going to come to the air above the earth. He's going to come down from heaven and then issue a loud command. And that command, first of all, those who have died are going to be resurrected from the grave. And those who are living will be translated. And then as the verses go on tell us, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And that's the order of events. Now you see, he's answered their question. Their question was, will we have to wait in order to see our loved ones who have died? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, their resurrection will occur just a moment before living Christians will be translated, our bodies changed, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now the question is often asked, why do the dead rise first? And the Bible never addresses that problem. But as many have pointed out, it's our custom to bury their bodies in the ground. And so they have a little farther to go. And so the Lord starts their rise first. And then we join the crowd and meet the Lord in the air. Now it also speaks of the voice of the archangel. And the archangel, according to Scripture, is the head of all the holy angels. His name is Michael. And he's going to be here, and his voice will be heard. You see, Michael has been heading up the warfare, the spiritual warfare of the holy angels against Satan and the fallen angels, the demon world. This has been going on for thousands of years. And Satan has tried to do everything he could to spoil God's plan for the church, the body of Christ. Now here, in spite of everything, here is the church complete, a trophy of the grace of God and a fulfillment of God's promises. I think under the circumstances, Michael is entitled to a little shout here. And then there's the trumpet call of God. And this is apparently the signal for the dead to rise and the living to be translated. And then it follows that the dead in Christ will rise first. and then others will follow who are living in the world at that time. Now, this isn't the last trumpet in the Bible. There are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. There's a trumpet in Matthew 24:31, and other trumpets that relate to other people. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's called the last trump. And it's the last trump as far as the church is concerned. And Dr. H.A. Ironside suggests that this fulfills the pattern of a Christian's experience. There is the trumpet call of salvation when people believe in Christ. There's the trumpet call of service that corresponds to a Christian being given his orders. And then there's the final call, the last trump that takes us to heaven. Now, in the Roman army, they had something that corresponded to that. They had a trumpet call that was their alarm clock, woke them up in the morning. The second trumpet call, they were supposed to line up for inspection and receive their orders for the day. And the third trumpet, they marched off. And so, to some extent, the church follows that routine. And so, when this trumpet call sounds, we're going to rise from earth and meet the Lord in the air. And Christians all over the world will be suddenly changed into new bodies that are suited for heaven. I once saw an artist who tried to capture this scene. And it showed a cemetery in the background with little tombstones and green grass. And then Christ was in the upper part of the picture and saints were coming from all directions to meet him in the air. And then the artist had painted over each grave a little tuft of dirt, fresh dirt, as if to signify that something had left the ground. Now, I'm sure that if anybody after the rapture would dig into the grave of a person who'd been a Christian, he'd find the casket perhaps, but the casket would be empty. Our new body replaces the old body. I'm not sure, however, that the ground will be disturbed. While we don't know too much about our resurrection body, it seems that Christ, at least, had the power to go right through physical substances. In connection with his burial, you remember that he was buried in the tomb there of Nicodemus, and the fact is that they prepared him in the customary way, that is, they wound up the limbs and then the entire body with strips of linen cloth. And scripture indicates that they used 75 pounds of ointment, so the cloth must have been thoroughly saturated. And then there was a napkin over his face. And we're told in the Bible that the grave clothes were still there and the napkin was neatly folded. Now you see, in the hours that this Christ was in the tomb, the ointment must have hardened and formed a solid casement. If anyone had stolen the body of Christ, they'd had to take the grave clothes along. You see, they couldn't extricate him from all that grave clothes and the ointment that was put on it. Apparently, though we can't prove it, when Christ arose, he just slipped out of this, and it's entirely possible that the grave clothes were still in the form of a body. And when the disciples looked in, while they were slow at comprehending it, it wasn't long before they realized that there was the proof, that he actually was raised from the dead. Now, of course, he appeared to many people also, and this was further proof. But you remember 50 days after his resurrection, the day of Pentecost took place, and Peter preached his Pentecostal sermon, and 3,000 Jews believed that Christ was raised from the dead. Did you ever try to persuade somebody that someone was raised from the dead? You don't persuade 3,000 people easily. You see, when the word went out in Jerusalem, and there was a number of reasons why they began to wonder about the resurrection of Christ, they beat a path to that tomb to see for themselves. They were persuaded by the facts, and that's why they believed. Now, the Bible says that for us who haven't been able to examine the facts is a special blessing, because we also believe what the Bible teaches on the subject. But you see, the early church had definite facts that Christ was literally raised from the grave. Now, I personally think that Christ slipped out of his tomb shortly after sundown on Saturday, which from a Jewish standpoint would be the first day of the week, what we would call Sunday. And I take it wasn't until the following morning that the angel came and rolled the stone back and allowed people to enter the tomb. Now, you see, the stone wasn't rolled back to let Christ out. It's quite obvious when they rolled the stone away, the body was gone. It was rolled back so we could look in, because in that tomb would be the unmistakable evidence that Christ was literally raised from the dead. Now, we learn a few things about the resurrection body from Christ's resurrection body. The scriptures record that the women had come out to the tomb early in the morning, just at daybreak, and they were discussing how they could get in to anoint the body of Jesus with further ointment, because they knew the stone was there. Well, when they got there, they found the stone rolled away, and an angel told them that he was risen from the grave. Well, Mary Magdalene was one of the first to be at the tomb, and she apparently didn't wait for the tidings from the angel. She rushed back to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty. And then she rushed back a second time and got back to the tomb the second time before the other women did. See, Mary Magdalene had had a horrible experience of being demon-possessed. And when she met Christ, she had been marvelously delivered and was one of his most faithful followers. Wherever Christ spoke in public, she was there. She followed him from village to village. And so she was there the second time. And then she saw Christ. It's rather interesting. Why did Christ appear to Mary Magdalene first? The answer is quite simple. She sought him most earnestly. You see, his mother didn't come to the tomb. The disciples didn't come to the tomb at first, but the women came. And she was back there, and she thought he was the gardener through her tears. And she besought him to tell where the body was. She said she would carry it away. Of course, she couldn't have done that physically. She wasn't able or strong enough to do that. And then Christ said to her, "Mary." And she recognized his voice. Now, this tells us volumes about our resurrection body. I'm sure there's going to be some changes. In fact, some of us could stand a few improvements, I think. The resurrection body will be younger than some of us, and we'll be restored to youth and strength and health and so on. You see, the fact is that our bodies are going to be changed like the body of Christ. Christ's voice was the same. He said to her, "Mary," and she recognized his voice. And the Authorized Version said that Christ said, "Touch me not." Literally, she embraced him. She was holding on to him. She was so upset emotionally at what she had discovered. And he had to disentangle and remove her from him in order to have propriety. But the fact is, when she did that, she didn't grasp air. It was a real body. And later on in the other appearances, it's quite obvious, they recognized him. He saw the two women later, and they held his feet and worshipped him, and the nail prints were there. Now, I think in our case, we won't have tokens of our disabilities, but in Christ's case, it is very important that the resurrection body be identified with the body that was killed. And so the nail prints are in his hands and his feet, and the wound is in his side. And then you remember Christ appeared to Peter, who denied him three times, and he had to get straightened out. We don't have a record of that except that it took place. Then Christ went with several disciples on the road to Emmaus, a town west of Jerusalem, and their eyes were supernaturally blinded, so Christ could show them the great prophecies of the Old Testament that were being fulfilled in his death and resurrection. And then when they got to their destination, you remember Christ broke bread, and maybe for the first time they noticed the nail prints in his hands. And then Christ just disappeared. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus rushed back to Jerusalem to find the disciples. They found them in a room with the door locked for fear of the Jews. You see, they were afraid that they'd come and crucify them next. And suddenly Christ appeared, and the door hadn't opened. He went right through the wall, apparently. Now, whether that signals that you and I will have that capacity, I don't know. But in the case of Christ, he went right through this wall and suddenly appeared before them. And they were scared to death. They thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. I don't know if you've ever attended a funeral and saw the person walking later. I think you'd come alive too. I heard of a certain preacher that he had gone home to be with the Lord, and I was walking through the Miami airport, and here I came to him face to face. And believe me, I did a double take. Once I see, reports of his death were exaggerated. He was still alive. And so I was wrong in my previous estimation. But you see, it was very startling. And Christ, to sort of get them back to their senses, asked a very down-to-earth question, "What do you have to eat?" And they'd had fish and honey for their supper, and so he ate. Apparently, we'll be able to eat in heaven if that's necessary for your enjoyment. Don't have very many scriptures to support it, but there is at least this indication in the person of Christ. And then he said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bone." So you see, our resurrection body will look like a human being. It'll be framed like a human being. And after God gets through with us, we're going to all be beautiful. If you don't like the way you look when you look in the mirror, he's going to change you and improve you. But the miracle is you're still going to be yourself and be recognizable. And so your loved ones will know you as the person they knew here. So we have a lot in store for us in this doctrine of the rapture of the church. Now, in the resurrection and in the translation of the saints, we have a wonderful, wonderful hope. You see, this could occur any day. One of the facts about the rapture of the church is that there are no preceding signs. When you look at the rapture of the church in the scripture, it's always presented as the next event in prophecy. Now, as a matter of fact, some prophecies have been fulfilled that weren't clear in their relation to the rapture, like the destruction of Jerusalem, for instance. But the fact is that there are no signs of the rapture. The signs all have to do with the second coming, Christ coming to set up his kingdom. And these come, of course, after the rapture. Tonight we're going to see how they relate to us today. But as far as the rapture is concerned, it's always presented as an imminent event. And so from the first century until now, though there often was lack of complete comprehension of the prophetic program, saints believed that Christ could come in their lifetime. They were living expectantly of it. Even Martin Luther, who had perhaps a different a view of prophecy than many of us do, wrote to one of his friends that he didn't think he'd get his translation of the New Testament into German before the rapture occurred, before Christ's coming. They anticipated the fact that Christ might come at any time. And this has been our hope down to the present day. Now, many of us believe there are evidences that this event can be clear and be soon, and we're going to examine these tonight. But the wonderful fact is that the rapture, we're going to get a new body, a body without sin, a body without age, and a body without death, an immortal body. And we're going to have a body that's never going to suffer pain, never going to suffer weariness. We'll be able to serve the Lord 24 hours a day without problems. So many of the ills of this life will be left behind completely when the rapture takes place. And what a wonderful relief it'll be for many who are going through difficult times in their physical body or in their circumstances in life. It's a wonderful, wonderful hope. Now, it's a hope for Christians only, to be sure, and a person must be trusting in what Christ did the first time in order to participate in what he's going to do at the rapture of the church. But if you're a Christian, regardless of how much or little you know about it, the wonderful fact is Christ is coming for you. And it could be today, it could be tomorrow, and yet it could be years ahead. We cannot fix the time of the rapture. Now, I think God did this purposely because he wanted us to be on our toes. He wanted us to make the most of each day we live. I like the expression that we need to maximize our present opportunity. Now, the Lord hasn't made us all the same. We're not all preachers or teachers of Sunday school classes, but the Lord has given each of us ability to serve him in some way. And we should examine our hearts and examine our circumstances to be sure that we're building in our lives things that will count for eternity. You see, if the rapture occurs soon, our life's going to be terminated as far as this world is concerned. And whether we're young or old, we're going to be up with the Lord. And so it's very important that we pour out our life in service for the Lord. Now, I think that applies to a church and your total program. You should do all you can to maximize your effort getting out the gospel. It's true for a seminary. We have summer school, we have a lay institute, we have classes for the seminary wives, and our faculty are out like I am today, preaching in various places. We're trying to make the most of our present opportunity. And I think this is our practical response to the truth of the rapture. And we should be so living every day that we'll have no regrets. When the Lord comes, we'll leave behind us a life that's been well spent in the Master's service. So whether it's in terms of witnessing or prayer or stewardship, or service in any capacity, let's remember, now is the time to serve the Lord. Our time may be limited. The Lord may come any day. And this is the blessed hope. And the wonderful fact is that when the Lord comes, every Christian is going to be there. Loved ones separated by death or distance are going to be together again. The marvelous truth is never to be separated again. We will not have sorrow or tears in heaven. You see, it's a wonderful, wonderful future that has been assured to us, not because we deserve it, but because of the grace of God. And so as you think of the hope of the Christian, let's remember, this is our hope as Christians. This is what God is going to do for us when he comes. And we should be getting ready insofar as we can and serving him faithfully here. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank thee for thy word and how we thank thee for the many faithful ones who are serving the Lord. We pray, Lord, if there is limitation in our own commitment and service for God, that Thou show us how we can serve You acceptably, each within our own gifts and limitations and circumstances, but that we can have a life that's well-pleasing to the Lord. And so speak to our hearts, that we not only rejoice and be encouraged by this marvelous hope that is before us, but that we may also be spurred on to serve the Lord, to serve Him faithfully every day until Jesus comes. So speak to our hearts according to our need today, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.